Good morning. Please turn in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 3. We'll be looking at 1 through 7. Now, before you freak out and say, oh, no, he's talking about church leaders, he's going to talk about elders. No, I'm not. At least that's not my plan unless the Lord changes things up while we're up here, and I don't anticipate that happening. But 1 Timothy, it was in here when I looked earlier. Several weeks ago, we considered the description of a fool. So what did we determine that a fool is? Remember, it has nothing to do with making people laugh and everything to do with having a stubborn, unrepentant, unbelieving heart. The fool is content with his heart of stone. We read in Ezekiel chapter 36, 25 through 27, that God desires to give us a heart of flesh. He desires to give us a pure heart, a forgiven heart, a heart that is useful to the master for good works. In fact, in Ephesians, Paul says he wants us to do good works that have been established for us before our birth. So he has these works for us. In Ezekiel 36, 25 through 27, God says, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness. From all your idols, I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I, this is cool, and I will remember the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I'm sorry, I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. Friends, do you, being here this morning, have a heart of flesh? Have you received Jesus Christ as the Lord of your life? Are you trusting Jesus for your future? Are you trusting him for glory to be with him in heaven? Are you trusting him? Are you a believer in Jesus? Are you saved? Or is your heart this morning rock hard, stony hard? And if that's the case, then you're still in your trespasses and sins. C.H. Spurgeon tells us that everyone who has an unregenerated heart is a fool. So remember, the fool has said, there is no God. And why does the fool say this? Mainly because, and this goes back to our review, the fool is blind to God's creation. He is blind to God's power. He is blind to God's beauty. He is blind to God's perfect creativity. Also, the fool is deaf to the convictions of our heart. Brothers and sisters, you know what that's like. You do something that's sinful, and you feel that conviction. Now, one of the things that the fool does is he denies that it's even there. He sticks it aside. He forgets about it. He just acts like it never happened. I can live with this. It's no big deal. Another thing the fool does is he justifies his guilt. He says, it's not really a big deal. Everybody's doing it. And then the fool despises the commands of God. Why does the fool despise the commands of God? Because they get in the way of his good time. They get in his way. They restrict the fool's pleasure. Nobody wants to have their pleasure restricted. I mean, look what's happening in our world. Look what's happening. And again, as we talked about this several weeks ago, let's go right to transgenderism. We have a bunch of foolish stuff going on out there. And we're like looking at it and we're saying, what is wrong with these people? What is wrong with somebody that acts in this manner? They don't want God. They want to do and be in their pleasure. And then the next thing is that God's verdicts seem to appear and come on slowly. It seems like God's never gonna judge. Oh, God's not gonna judge. God's not gonna judge this or judge that. God's not gonna judge over a million abortions per year. God will never judge us for that. He won't. Says who? When was the last time you talked to God and God told you that? God is going to follow through on what he promised. And that is judgment for the lost. So the application from several weeks ago was, don't be a fool. Repent of your sins and come to Christ. Perhaps you're acting like a fool. Then trust Jesus yourself. Come to Christ. Repent of your sin and ask him. And then also pray for hardened fools. You may have a fool in your family. You may have a coworker that's a fool. You see fools all the time on the news. Pray for them. I appreciate Keith's prayer. Excuse me, his prayer this morning when he prayed for our president and vice president. And we need to be doing that. We need to pray that they would come to Christ. And then also next is refuse to be intimidated by fools. We needn't be intimidated by these foolish actions and foolish attitudes, because we have the Lord. We're trusting Christ and our future is bright. Our future is something to look forward to. And I think that you and I, as followers of Christ, we should be seeking and asking the Lord's return to come quickly, for Jesus to come quickly. So now let's move to a portrait of a mature believer. We talked about the fool. Now we're going to look at part one of a portrait of a mature believer. 1 Timothy 3:1-7. I'm just going to read verse 2 because that's what we're looking at this morning. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. And we'll end that right there. Let's pray together. Father, we ask that you would direct our study this morning. We thank you for the privilege to be able to look at your word, to understand it, and to apply it to our lives. Help us, as your followers, to be growing in you. Father, I pray that as we look at this portrait of what mature believers should look like, may we add to our encouragement, or may you convict us of where we need change. Father, I pray that this time would be profitable for each of us as we study your word together this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So allow me to address something right up front. You might say, okay, Paul wrote these truths to Timothy to be used by the church in choosing elders, right? And you would be absolutely, positively correct. But we read in other places in God's word where there are instructions for godliness, and they're meant for both church leaders and for mature believers. And I believe, and that's one of the reasons why I had Keith read this morning Proverbs chapter 31, verses 10 through 31. Plus, we could turn to 1 Corinthians 13 and study the way of love. Or we could look at Galatians and turn and look at the fruit of the Spirit. By the way, there's other places in the Bible that teach us about Christian maturity. And if we were to start talking about each one of them, we would be here for a long time. We wouldn't be able to cover it all in one morning. So to keep things simple, I'm using 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2, as our template for the first part of our portrait of a mature believer. And I'm including both men and women in that portrait. So the first thing we see is the mature believer is above reproach. And that's in verse 2, must be above reproach. This means the mature believer has a good reputation. Proverbs 14:34 explains that righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is reproach to any people. Sin will always bring disgrace, shame, and judgment. Think about the nation of Israel and the conquest of the promised land. They crossed the Jordan River and quickly dispatched Jericho, right? marched around Jericho, the walls fell, they rushed in, killed everybody. I think the question would have been to the average Israelite, can it be this easy? I mean, this is great. We came right in here. We lost no life. Everybody, you know, came in, they did their thing, and here we are. Can it be that easy? Next up was this small community called Ai. And it should have been a piece of cake, but Houston, we have a problem. The Israelites received an old-fashioned backside whooping. They lost 36 of their soldiers. Now, that doesn't sound like a lot when you start talking about warfare. But it was still enough that it brought concern, and the people were kind of freaking out. And the Bible says that their hearts melted and became as water. Joshua wrote in Joshua chapter 7, verse 6, then Joshua tore his clothes, and he fell on the earth with his face before the ark of the Lord until evening. He and the elders of Israel, and they put dust on their heads. Now verse 7, and Joshua said, alas, O Lord, why have you brought this people over the Jordan at all to give us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us? Would that we have been content to dwell in the beyond the Jordan. O Lord, verse 8, O Lord, what can I say when Israel has turned their backs before their enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear of it and surround us and cut us off. Oh, woe is us. Woe is me. You've turned your back on us, Lord. What will come of your great name? Joshua whining and complaining and moaning, resigning to this defeat. Oh, and it's so, oh, woe is us. But what does God say to Joshua? Verse 10, the Lord said to Joshua, get up. Get up. Why have you fallen on your face? Stop acting like a baby. I don't know if God actually said that, but that's how I kind of look at it. The Israelites were no longer above reproach. They had sinned. And God said in verse 11, Israel has sinned. They've transgressed my covenant that I commanded them. They've taken some of the devoted things. They have stolen and lied and put them among their own belongings. Therefore, the people of Israel cannot stand before their enemies. They're going to turn their backs before their enemies because they've become devoted for destruction. You see, those very things that they decided to pick up and take, the fact that those were devoted to destruction were now transferred upon the people who stole those things. And God was going to wipe them out. God was going to take care of them. He says, God says, I will be with you no more unless you destroy the devoted things from among you. And we remember soon thereafter Achan, the man who had taken some of these forbidden items because he sinned against God. In obedience, Joshua deals with the transgressors, and God judges. And they stoned the whole family. Joshua then leads the Israelites to another great victory, and Ai falls. One way to know is if we have good reputation, and that's a question I ask, is Israel needed to have a good reputation. Do I have a great reputation? Do we live above reproach in the way we approach our lives? And one way to know that is do you receive positive feedback from those who know you best? 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 12 says, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorably, so that when they speak against you as an evildoer, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Friends, be above reproach. Number two, a one-woman man and a one-man woman, and that equals moral purity. And that's where I want to be camping this morning. We're not going to talk about divorce and remarriage, and they certainly have talked about that many times. And when it comes down to church leadership and men and women being divorced and remarried and they can't serve as elders, we're not talking about that this morning. because scholars come to a lot of different destructions, a lot of different disagreements with that. But William Barclay, who holds a number of theological views contrary to what we would call orthodox, yet in his commentary on Timothy, I think he gets this right when he writes, in 19 BC, a man named Quintus Lucretius Vespillo erected a tablet to his wife which said, "Seldom do marriages last until death, undivorced, but ours continued for 41 years. The happy marriage was the astonishing exception." Now, I believe that the 21st century is similar to the first century. Many people get divorced and they remarry. And let me just say this. We know that in this debate between divorce and remarriage and remarriage, we know that the Bible is extremely clear when it comes to the death of a spouse. The other spouse, the remaining spouse, is free to remarry, and we'll just leave that at that point. But today, many people divorce and remarry. I think of our elites. I think one place, certainly Hollywood, and it's certainly come down to the rest of our country. Those who think themselves special in various and sundry ways, they're kind of like the elites, and their rules don't always apply to them. Many of these folks have been married a number of times. Plus, they have children with multiple unmarried partners. Many of these folks, and what it comes down to is they don't have any moral purity. That's where the problem lies. There's no moral purity. According to recent data, about 35 to 50% of first marriages end in divorce, while second marriages, it's more like 60 to 70%. So returning to Barclay, he says this, it was not for nothing that the pastorals, that means Timothy, laid it down that the Christian leader must be the husband of one wife. In a world where even the highest places were deluged with immorality, the Christian church, that's us, must demonstrate the chastity, the stability, and the sanctity of a Christian home. Brothers and sisters, we need to live morally pure lives. And I don't think I need to go any deeper than that's what we need to do. So the mature Christian will live a morally pure life, staying married to his or her spouse till death do them part. Amen? Think about Joseph, the lad who was sold into slavery in Egypt. You might want to turn to Genesis 39. Genesis chapter 39. It's a great story. We don't have time to go into all the details. Chapter 6 through 12. Now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. Verse 7. And after this time, his master's wife cast her eyes on Joseph and said, "Lie with me." But he refused and said to his master's wife, "Behold, because of me, my master has no concern about anything in the house. He has put everything that he has in my charge." Verse 9, "He is not greater in this house than I am, nor has he kept back anything from me except you, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness against God?" And as she spoke to Joseph day after day, he would not listen to her, to lie beside her, or to be with her. But one day when he went into the house to do his work, and none of the men of the house were there in the house, she caught him by the garment, saying, "Lie with me." But he left the garment in her hand and fled, got out of the house. You see, he fled his youthful lust. Joseph stayed morally pure. He didn't want to sin against his master or against his God. In Proverbs 29:12, we see that the mature Christian woman, in the passage that Keith read for us, the mature Christian woman does her husband good and not harm. Obviously, Potiphar's wife here was not a mature Christian woman because she was more concerned about her own sexual desires for herself to stay morally pure. Brothers and sisters, if we want to be mature believers, one of those things is we must be morally pure. Next, mature believers will be sober-minded. It means vigilant or temperate. The believer is marked by moderation, not extreme or excessive. Perhaps even a balanced philosophy of life, being prepared for whatever might come. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 4 through 8, and then verse 11, and I'm not going to read that whole section of scripture. I'll pick it up at verse 6. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us be awake and be sober. And he's not talking here about physical sleep. He's talking about going to sleep and just not watching the signs of the times. And then in verse 8, he says, but since we belong to the day, let us be sober. Let us be vigilant. Let us be temperate. Let us not be extreme or excessive in the way we live on our lives, having put on the breastplate of faith and love and the helmet of hope of salvation. And then verse 11, therefore, comfort and encourage each other and build one another up just as you are doing. Soon after I was hired into the drafting department at PPL, I transferred from electrical into civil and structural because that's where my educational background was. And when I came into that group, there was no civil structural positions. And then one opened and I moved into it. And I worked with a group of men and women who were quite competent in their skills. They were very, very good at what they did. And I was blessed to learn from some really good, fine people who worked. They were not morally pure. They were not, as we would say, sober-minded. Because here's the illustration, and here's the example. When they worked hard. We worked hard until the supervisor went away. When the supervisor took, if he took one day off, no problem. 2 days off, that probably was okay too. But anything more than 2 days, by near the end of that time, it was pandemonium there. I mean, they were goofing around, would goof around for a whole day and do absolutely nothing. And it got to the point where they decided it would be good to pick on, there was a number of ringleaders, and they decided it would be good to pick on somebody. Their motto was, we want to drive them over the edge. We want to drive you over the edge. I want you to get so angry that you throw something at them. There were times when the steel manuals would get thrown around. I mean, it's a book about that thick, and they'd hurl those things, or they would soak someone's chair down with water, and you wouldn't. Now, these are adults. This isn't middle school, right? It's not like a bunch of juveniles. These are guys who are adults and have children and should know better. So they would pick someone and they would spread their, quote, good-natured ribbing far and wide. Again, they wanted to drive someone over the edge. They wanted to get somebody so angry that they would flip out. Sober-minded, they couldn't even spell sober-minded during that period of time. So as followers of Christ, we need to be sober-minded. We're not going to do anything like that. We're going to be more concerned about people, building people up. That's what Paul said. He says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 11, therefore encourage one another and build one another up just as you are doing. Sober-minded. Next is a mature believer is self-controlled. That's also in verse 2. It speaks to the believer's ability to make wise decisions in difficult circumstances, such as a mature believer must govern and discipline himself by the use of reason. In other words for this trait include sensible, wise, judicious, discreet, cautious, and circumspect. It deals with how you and I, as followers of Christ, spend our time, our talents, and our money, and other things too. I think one of the best illustrations of self-control is found in 2 Samuel chapter 16, 5 through 14. And this comes on the heels of King David's lack of prudence and wise decision-making with Bathsheba. We all know the story. Remember, he was supposed to be out with the army, defeating the Lord's enemies, the Amorites. He was supposed to be out there with the army, but he stays home. I don't know why, but he decided to stay home. He then spent some time on the roof of his house, and he saw Bathsheba, and he sent for her. Actually, David saw, he asked about her, and then he sent for her, and then he sinned with her. He yielded to temptation. If we are truly honest, this is the way that sin operates in our lives, right? We see, we inquire, and then we allow the temptation to get the best of us. This action, this yielding to sin, begins a string of defeats for the once invisible and invincible king and kingdom. This man, this king, was after God's own heart. Where there once was peace and security in the king's household, there was now pain and bloodshed, there was angst, and there was heartache. And David is forced to flee from Jerusalem because he feared for his life. 2 Samuel 16, verse 5. I'm going to read a little bit longer section of scripture. When David came to Bahurim, there came out a man of the house of Saul, whose name was Shimei, the son of Gera. And as he came out, he cursed continually. He threw stones at David and all the servants of King David. And all the people and all the mighty men were on his right hand and on his left. And Shimei said as he cursed, get out, you man of blood, you worthless man. The Lord has avenged on you all the blood of the house of Saul, in whose place you have reigned. And the Lord has given the kingdom into the hand of your son Absalom. See, your evil is on you, you man of blood. Then Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, said to the king, why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Let me go over there and take off his head. But the king said, what have I to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah? If he is cursing because the Lord has said to him, curse David, who then shall say, why have you done so? And David said to Abishai and to all his servants, behold, my own son seeks my life. How much more now may this Benjamite? Leave him alone. Let him curse, for the Lord has told him to. It may be that the Lord will look on the wrong done to me, and that the Lord will repay me for good for his cursing today. So David and his men went on the road while Shimei went along the hillside opposite him and cursed as he went and threw stones at him and flung dust. And the king and all the people who were with him arrived weary at the Jordan, and there he refreshed himself. Now it seems like to me that David, King David, who was still the king, had every right to have somebody go over there and dispatch this guy, chop his head off, get rid of him, because that's what I would have done. This Shimei is a jerk. He's a worthless fellow. But David exercised self-control. The thing that came into my mind almost right away as I was reading this and studying it was, where was his self-control 5 chapters earlier? He probably wouldn't be in the difficulty in which he's found himself. Friends, do you find yourself leading a life of self-control? Are you sensible? Are you wise? Are you judicious? Are you discreet? Are you cautious and circumspect? If so, you may be well on your way to being a mature believer, or maybe you are there now. But by all means, we need self-control. Number 5, the mature believer is respectable. Respectability is living an orderly life and having a good behavior, an orderly and beautiful life. What might some of these behaviors be that point to an orderly life? Here are some possibilities just to mill around in your brain. Being on time. Being a man or woman of your word. Not being lazy. Confession of sin, 1 John 1:9. How about taking responsibility for sin and shortcomings, iniquity in your own life? If you sin, it's by your choice. We're all responsible for our own actions. We can't blame anyone else. It's my fault when I sin. It's not your fault when I sin, and it's not my fault when you sin. We each have to deal with our own sin. James 1:13 says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I'm tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone." In other words, it's not God's fault either. So you can't impugn God for the sin in your life. It's your fault. You can't say the devil made me do it. Oh, there may be temptation that comes from the evil one, from demons, but ultimately, you're the one who makes the decision to do what you did. It was David's decision to stay in Jerusalem. It was David's decision to go out on the porch, and I think David knew that Bathsheba would be there. Psalm 51:4, "Against you and only you have I sinned." This is directed toward God our Father, "and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgments." Brothers and sisters, we must live an orderly and respectful life. Here's directed towards both men and women in 1 Timothy 2:8 and 9. "I desire then that in every place men should pray." Men should pray. "Lifting up holy hands without anger or quarreling." Who? "Likewise, also, that women would adorn themselves in respectable apparel, with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works." If your hair is braided today, I don't think that that's a problem. Bringing all the attention on yourself is where that's at. Next, number six is hospitality. Verse 2, we also need to be hospitable. This means that the mature believer loves strangers. The question I ask for us is do we love strangers here at Grace? I know we like strange people because I've been accepted here for the last 22 years. And yes, I have some quirks. Titus 1:8, we need to be hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. You know, it's interesting that hospitality was an important ministry back in the day, back in the apostles' time, back in Jesus' day, because traveling believers needed a place to stay the night, get a meal to eat. But also, sometimes there was financial support that they received. And from Romans 12:13, Paul tells the church in Rome to contribute to the needs of the saints and to show them hospitality, to help these folks out. Hebrews 13:2, "Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares." That's cool. At least I think it would be kind of cool. I'm not sure if I would not freak out about having an angel in my house, but it would be neat to have one show up. And then how about John, 3 John 5-8? "Beloved, it is a faithful thing that you do in your efforts for these brothers and sisters as they are, who testified to your love before the church. You will do well to send them on their journey in a manner worthy of God." In other words, support their ministry. "For they have gone out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore, we ought to support people like these, that we may be fellow workers in for the truth." Now, allow me to speculate just a little bit. I can imagine Christians traveling and staying at other believers' homes. There was no Motel 6. And electricity wouldn't be invented for another 2,000 years, so they couldn't leave a light on. And candles didn't burn that long. So they stopped in, And they spent the night or several nights with other Christians, probably sharing their experiences late into the night. Remember, there were no missionary letters either, so everything came, they shared verbally. Each one had to communicate and tell their hosts about what God was doing, how the church was growing, and how difficulties were coming, and how they were handling things. They had victory stories and disappointments and difficulties, and they prayed for one another, and they cared for one another. They encouraged each other. I love having friends over to our house, especially friends that we haven't seen for a period of time. And they're always welcome to stay. Always welcome. And we get to talk with them. I know I talking to Keith this past week after Sean and Lisa had spent the weekend with them. They had such a wonderful time catching up with Sean and Lisa. They're missionaries that we support. And they had an opportunity to share, and we could share what was going on, or they could share what was going on here, and Sean and Lisa shared what was going on in Turkey and what they were experiencing now as they're preparing to go, their family stuff. You can't always report that in a missionary letter. So if you have opportunities to have missionaries in your home, by all means, take the opportunity. Be hospitable to them. Be hospitable to them. Friends, may we be a welcoming church. May we be a church where people will come into and feel welcome. I know that often on a Sunday morning, you may have a Sunday school class on your mind, or maybe you're dealing with some sort of difficulty at home, or you have children to get to nursery or to junior church, or you have to make copies. But you can still offer a handshake and a good morning to a visitor and a hello, how are you, to those people that you see every week. There is no reason that we should walk aimlessly around in this building and not talk to people. We need to care about each other. We need to pray for one another. We need to talk to one another. May we be a hospitable church. And if we're not willing to do that, we might as well close the door and go someplace that is. Hospitality, mature believers. May we take the time to encourage each other, possibly even share a meal together. And perhaps we could even entertain strangers. And finally, the mature believer is able to teach. Someone may say, well, John, you had me up until number 7 because I'm not a teacher. So this doesn't mean a thing to me. And I'll say, are you sure that you're not a teacher? 2 Timothy 2:24, and the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil. And this, my friends, is not directed towards elders or deacons. It is directed to the body of Christ. I've heard it said that mature Christians teach by example. I once had a pastor tell me that elders teach by example. Not necessarily like preaching. Not necessarily teaching a Sunday school class, but they teach by example. And I see that importance. Because how many of you had a well-meaning adult come alongside you and not necessarily directly teach you? It wasn't a teaching thing, but it might have been discipleship. It might have been for encouragement. It might have been for whatever reason. Maybe it was something that was building something, or I don't know what it could be. And they came alongside of you and helped you. And you got so much from that person. And it wasn't a formal teaching setup. It wasn't a formal teaching situation. But the Lord, through that person, ministered to your heart. In Paul's letter to Titus, he says, teach sound doctrine. And then Paul tells the ladies in Titus 2, 3 through 5, older women likewise are to reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach. Women are to teach what is good. And so train the young women to love their husbands and children and to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, and that the word of God may not be reviled. Ladies aren't going to be pastors. The Bible is clear on that. Ladies aren't going to be elders. The Bible is clear on that. And I question the fact of female deacons. But there is still teaching opportunities for our women. We have great teachers in this church. We have talented teachers. We have teachers for children of all ages. We also have teachers for adults of all ages. We have pastors that preach the word of God to the whole congregation. So brothers and sisters, keep teaching the word. You're teaching the word when you disciple somebody. You're teaching the word when you witness to somebody. When you have an opportunity to tell somebody about Christ, you are, yes, you're sharing Christ and with the hopes that they will pray and repent and come to Jesus. But ultimately, you are teaching them about Jesus and you are teaching them about truths. And that's our responsibility, is it not? Is it not? So I say, brothers and sisters, keep teaching God's word. And to those of you who do, I give a hearty thank you. Thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for your time in study. Thank you for your care for those you teach, because to teach on a regular basis, it has to be an act of love, because it can be frustrating and tiring. God is good. Amen? Okay, where have we been this morning? What should a mature believer look like up to this point? Above reproach, morally pure, sober-minded, self-control, respectable, hospitable, and able to teach. The next time I preach in like 5 weeks, we will consider the negative qualifications, because these were positive qualifications of being a mature believer. The next grouping is negative qualifications, things we should not be, things we should not do. These are the things we should be doing. Brothers and sisters, I trust that you are growing in each of these ways in greater measure. I trust that you are doing that. I trust that your lives are being encouraged and you are growing. May God bless you. Father, thank you for our time together this morning. Thank you for your word, the clarity of it. You are just such a great God. We are so fortunate because you have called us to yourself. And I pray if there are any here this morning who are outside of Christ, who don't know you, who we might even call a fool, Lord, I pray that there would be repentance. I pray that they would talk to somebody before they leave here this morning, seeking your face. We thank you for the way you love us and you care for us. We ask for your mercy. We thank you for your grace. We praise your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.